Romans chapter 9. We remember that the whole theme of the book of Romans is salvation. But Paul in chapter 9 has begun to move into the realm of how does this all fit with God's plan for Israel and God's promises to Israel, because much of Israel has rejected their Messiah at this point in history. And so he explains in the beginning of chapter 9 that God hasn't forgotten his promises to Israel. That he hasn't either. Paul hasn't either. He goes, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite, and my heart breaks for my people. But God hasn't failed, and he hasn't broken his promise. He still has a plan for his people. But because as a nation, the leadership of Israel had rejected their Messiah, God's plans were kind of on hold for a bit. And this isn't the first time in Israel's history where a majority of their people had been in unbelief or in rebellion toward God. In fact, from the time of Abraham all the way down to this point in time, there had always been a group who trusted God and a group who went their own way. Because every man or woman in history faces that same choice. Am I going to yield to the Lord and let him rule my life? Or am I going to rebel against the Lord and try to be in charge of my own life? As we begin Paul's review of this history of these two roads of letting God rule your life or not, you know, maybe realize that God is the one who's in charge either way. And it's best that I live on his terms, for he is a merciful and good king. So Romans chapter 9, we'll read through to verse 6 to get the context one more time. Paul says, I speak or say the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So much so, he says, that I almost could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. Remember we talked last week, that means that he was on the point of wishing. He was so longing, was there anything I can do that I would be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, who have all these blessings, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. And whose are the forefathers? And of course, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. All these things he remembers, but he says, it's not though that the word of God has failed, has taken none effect. It's not that God's word didn't come to pass. And he explains, for they are not all Israel ruled by God. We know that's a play on words. They're not all ruled by God who are of Israeli descent. And again, we see throughout history that this is the case. And Paul is going to begin showing that these two roads all throughout Israel's history have been there. That there are those who let God rule their life and times were good. And then when the majority did not let God rule their life, things were difficult for the nation. There were times of unbelief, times of faith. But before we move on to verse 7, we need to be reminded of this context, okay? Paul says that the problem isn't that God's word failed, but people don't let God rule their lives. That's the problem. And so we have to keep that in mind as we move forward, or we will not understand this correctly. We also need to understand where we've been already. Chapter 9 follows right after chapter 8. And even though it took me 3 weeks to get through it, it didn't take Paul's listeners that long to get through it. So the words of Paul in chapter 8, verses 29, are very close to his mind when he writes this part, where he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So the idea here is that he's just recently said, foreknowledge is the basis of election and predestination. Paul is not a schizophrenic, and to interpret anything Paul explains in chapter 9 as arbitrary, as not having a basis, or unconditional, not based on foreknowledge, means we're going to get a wrong understanding of this chapter. There's something else we need to understand before we dive in here as well. Look at verses 30 through 33, because that serves as Paul's concluding point. Paul's concluding point after he discusses everything in chapter 9 is this. What shall we say then? Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which comes by what? Faith. But Israel, on the other hand, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to that law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Why did they try to do it that way? For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believes in him shall not be ashamed, disappointed, put to shame. Verse 6 and verses 30 through 33 serve as the bookends of this chapter. If you were to go into a bookstore and it would say this section or this shelf is filled with books by authors whose names start with A through E, it would be weird to find a book by an author whose last name is Smith. No one would tell you, I'm looking for the book by John Smith. Oh, go look in the section of A to E. No one would tell you that because they would say, go look in the section of P through S or whatever it might be. The idea is it would be out of place. In the same way, to insert arbitrary or unconditional election into this chapter is ripping it from the context of its own conclusion. If this was about unconditional election, then verses 30 through 33 would have said the Gentiles were chosen instead of Israel. But that's not what it says. Paul concludes that Israel rejected faith and the Gentiles chose faith. That's the consistent theme throughout this the entirety of this chapter. So with that in mind, verse 7, we dive into this review of history that Paul gives to us, and we start with Abraham. And he explains, just as they are not all Israel, which are Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed of the descendants. In other words, Paul, right from the get-go, is defeating that fatalistic teaching that was in his day concerning Jews and Gentiles. There were some rabbis in Jesus and Paul's day who taught that if you were a Gentile, you were created to keep hell hot. That's the only reason God made you, to keep as fuel for the fire, all right? And you could never cross over and be saved. You could never come to God where he would accept you and you'd be part of his family without becoming Jewish first. And if you were a Jew, it didn't matter how wicked or evil you were, you could never ever, God owed you salvation because you were his people, and that's how it was. But Paul explains that's not possible, because Abraham had more than one child. Not all Abraham's children became God's people, thus proving right from the get-go that blood relationships to Abraham guaranteed nothing. It's interesting, when many of the religious leaders had a problem with Jesus, they would critique him and they'd say, we're not born of fornication, you know. We know who our father is, because the intimation was, you don't even know who your real dad is. Your mom got pregnant out of wedlock. And they would say, our father is Abraham. We know where we're descended from. And Jesus, you know, of course would say, you're of your father, the devil. Only happy, warm, fuzzy feelings at church and during sermons. Paul explains, listen, just because you're physically descended, remember Abraham had two kids, Ishmael and Isaac. He had more, of course, but for this illustration, we're just dealing with those two. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed or the descendants. For this is the word of promise. And it quotes Genesis, where God came to Abraham and promised that at this time will I visit you and Sarah shall have a son. Now, the idea here is that Ishmael is not considered a part of Israel, even though he shares Abraham's bloodline. In the same way, there could be others who shared Abraham's bloodline, but not be regarded as true Israelites. Why? Because they're not ruled by God. How did the children of the flesh come about? You know the story. What did Abraham and Sarah decide to do? You know, God, this whole idea of us, you know, my descendants, you know, being more numerous than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, that ain't working this way. Sarah can't have kids, so we need to come up with another plan. They came up with their own plan. They came up their own way. God was not in charge. So the idea here is that Abraham and Sarah did the things that their way by trying to help God out in their own efforts, their own energy, the flesh. Well, how did Isaac come about, the child of the promise? God said he would do all the work. And Abraham and Sarah eventually trusted him. Turn over to Romans chapter 4 with me. We've already covered it, so I won't give too much explanation, but just reading it is useful to us. Romans 4, beginning in verse 13. Again, I know it's familiar because we've already studied it, but it speaks of it in such a good way to understand what Paul's trying to say here in Romans 9. He explains in verse 13 of Romans 4, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed, his descendants, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law are the ones who inherit, the heirs, faith is made void, it's worthless, and the promise is made of none effect, because the law produces wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, faith in the promise, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, all descendants. And it explains here, not just the physical ones, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Paul's explaining the fact that the gospel went to the Gentiles doesn't mean that God broke his promise. That was part of his promise. It says, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations before him who believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, referring to Abraham and Sarah's inability to have a child. And Abraham and Sarah, Abraham in particular here, says who against hope, with no logic saying they could have kids anymore, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore was imputed to him for righteousness. What's the point? The point is this, is that there was a time when Abraham did waver in faith. There's a time when he took matters into his own hands and he produced Ishmael. But here he trusted the Lord and Isaac came. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, it says Sarah made that same choice to trust God, to have faith, even though at first she mocked the idea when God said, you're going to have a son a year from now. That's hilarious, God. But later on it says she trusted him who is able to make things alive in her as well. See, here we find the contrast of faith and works. The faith trusted, God did what he promised he would do. The works produced Ishmael. Faith and works, God's way or my way, being ruled by God or ruled by myself. The same thing is explained in Galatians chapter 4. Turn there with me, just a few books to the right. Galatians 4. Yeah, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians 4, verses 21 through 26. Paul explains to some of these believers who want to go back under the law, and he says in verse 21, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not listen to what it says? For it is written that Abraham, he didn't have one son, he had two sons. The one by the bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the what? The flesh. But he of the free woman was by the what? Same topic he's bringing up in Romans 9. Which things are an allegory, the King James says, which just means symbolic. They have a meaning to it that goes beyond just the fact that they are real people, you know, that really experience these things. For these represent the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which produces bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it answers to Jerusalem, which now is. In other words, the majority of those Jewish leaders who rejected Christ and were trusting in their own works and is in bondage with her children, verse 25 says. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, referring to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is our home. Okay? So the idea again, we see it, faith and works, God's way or my way, being ruled by God or ruled by myself. Now, Paul anticipates that some of his listeners will say, well, no, you got it wrong, Paul. Ishmael, you can't use his example. He was illegitimate because he didn't come through Sarah. We're the legitimate blood descendants of Isaac. So God does owe us because Abraham and Sarah earned this privilege by their faithfulness with Isaac. So in response, Paul gives another example in their history. But this one has a different twist, verses 10 to 13. And not only this, not only example of Abraham, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, so now we don't have two moms or two dads, we have one dad, one mom. Even by our father Isaac, I'm going to skip verse 11 for now because the close of the sentence in verse 10 is actually verse 12. So, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Or the, you may have a different translation say more correctly, the greater shall serve the lesser. See, here we find that Paul explains there's another example, though, of two roads. You have the road of Jacob and the road of Esau. And it says that they both came from the same mom and the same dad, and yet one is a part of Israel's family, and the other one became the Edomites. So that example, you can't say Ishmael's illegitimate, okay? Now, the reason I skipped verse 11 is because it's an aside, and yet it holds the main point, so I wanted to deal with it all by itself. Verse 11 says, "For the children, not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, God said to her, 'The elder shall serve the younger.'" When I read verse 11, two questions come to mind. What call did God make, and why did he make it? Well, it starts off by saying that he chose the elder to serve the younger, and explains why. Being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, because God had a purpose, that there is the purpose of God according to election. The word there, evil, it doesn't mean evil in the sense of bad or negative or wicked, although it can be used for that. It means worthlessness or good for nothingness. The idea is someone who doesn't care about spiritual things, who doesn't, their life, they just kind of meander about in their life. They can have a good life, a productive life, a successful life, but it doesn't matter anything. It doesn't mean anything. And that's a great description of Esau. God knew Esau wouldn't care about spiritual things, and he knew that Jacob would eventually come to be ruled by him. But Paul very clearly says that God made this call before they could earn anything from him. God had a plan, for it says that God had a purpose here. The word purpose means that which is planned or purposed in advance. Now, in this case, God's plan called for the elder's descendants to serve the younger's descendants. That was the plan. Thus, Paul defeats the argument that Ishmael was illegitimate because he had a different mother. Jacob and Esau had the same mother, the same father, but only one of them carried the family name. None of the patriarchs, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Esau, none of them earned these blessings as his chosen people. It was God's plan beforehand. Now, something very important we need to say before we move on. We must never add to God's word, and to do so here is wrong. God chose Jacob's descendants for higher privileges. They were going to be part of the covenant blessing for higher privileges than Esau's descendants. Not Jacob to be saved and Esau to be damned. This is nowhere in the text at all. Nowhere. And to add it into this text is to miss the entire point. You know, I always say, oh no, he chose Jacob and he didn't choose Esau. Really? When Jacob and Esau were in the womb, did God tell Rebecca that? Did he say, hey, two kids are striving in your womb? Is that what he said? That's not what he said. He said, two what are striving in your womb? Two nations. Not two individuals. Not that I picked one individual over the other, and this one's going to be saved, and this one's going to be damned. It was two nations were striving in the womb. And he picked that the older would serve the younger, that Esau would serve Jacob, even though Jacob was born a few seconds later. Now, another thought to throw out there. Did Esau ever serve Jacob anywhere in the Bible? Never. Esau was always kind of the head of the family. Jacob was always the one who was worried about him. Esau always had the upper hand. He never was serving Jacob in any way. It was a reference to their descendants. Had nothing to do with them. And we need to understand that, otherwise you're going to mess up this text. Now, why did God make this choice that Esau's descendants would serve Jacob's descendants? It's not complicated. Because he's in charge, and this was his plan. We read on, it says, why? That the purpose or the plans of God, and explains, according to election, might stand. According to election, really simple thought. Complicated words, but really simple thought. The word there, election, means the act of picking out, the act of choice. According to God's choice, that his choice might stand. The phrase there, might stand, means to remain, to continue to be. The opposite of that word means to bring to nothing or destroy. The idea that Paul's trying to make here is that claims of descent don't mean God owes me anything, but neither do claims of good works. Why? Because each of those claims, whether I claim, well, you have to save me, God, or you have to bless me because this is my family heritage, or this is my parents are Christians, or my grandparents are Christians, you have to accept me. No, because those claims put me in charge. The same thing happens if I say, God, I've been good. How come you're not blessing me? How come my life hasn't turned out like I wanted it to? God is not in our debt. God doesn't owe me anything. See, if that's the mentality, then God's plans are defeated. See, God's plans cannot be defeated. Both claims put me in charge and render God as having no plan, but instead make him subservient to my plan. And Paul says, no, 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 no. God's in charge. He makes the plans. He sets the terms. And that means God can never be in my debt. He's not bound to give me anything. The appropriate application for this text is not, oh, I guess some people just go to heaven and some people go to hell and God picks. That has nothing to do with this here. The appropriate application is, God, why is my life the way it is? And God goes, because I know you better than you do. I know what you need better than you do. And I have a plan. I set the terms. You don't. The problem is that we shake our fist at God and we go, why? 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 Why are they blessed and why am I not? Or why is their life so easy and mine's not? First off, you don't really know what their life's about. Second off, he knows you better than you do. He knows what's best for you. Any teenager who gets a guitar in his hand wants to be a rock star, right? So I went down to Haiti on a mission trip, short-term trip, and me and my best friend both started to learn how to play guitar. He was very good. I was much slower. But I remember, you know, I was a huge Petra fan, White Heart, Striper, all that kind of stuff. Any amens? Amen. All right, good. Okay, all right, yeah. Yeah, that's where I was at. So, you know, I got all the song books and I started trying to play this. And I remember telling God, God, why not me? Why can't I figure all this stuff out so I can do the guitar solos and everything? And he goes, because you try to run off and be a rock star and that's not the life I want for you. Now, for me at that age, I thought, why not? That's a great idea. I'm fully aware of why it's not a good idea now. The place that he has me is a better place for me. My plans are not better than his plans. My terms are not good terms. His terms are best for me. So God is never in my debt. He's never bound to give me anything. And when we really take it to the level of salvation in Romans here, as such, I don't get to decide how to be saved. I'm amazed at how many people like to set their own terms of salvation. Well, my God is good. My God understands. And so, you know, he knows I try to do my best and that's good enough for him. That's fascinating. Your God doesn't exist. You've created him with your own mind. You've made him up out of your own imagination. You've set the terms of salvation. It doesn't work that way because then he's not God. That is the very definition of an idol. Something made with your hands, made with your ingenuity. Doesn't exist. God decides how I get to be saved. He's the one who sets the terms. Salvation isn't God responding to me. It's me responding to him. And he says, come, repent, believe, and you'll be saved. Those are his terms. I don't set the terms. It's not my lineage. It's not my good works. It's his terms. And his terms are the terms of faith. Here we read, not of works, but of him that calls. See, God declares that man's way of being good doesn't work. He calls us to faith. And whosoever submits to that by believing will be given his righteousness. For it says, it's not of works, but of him that calls. See, he's the one who rescues us. And when we come on his terms, he says, all right, I'll forgive you. I'll wash you. I'll make you my child. I'll give you my righteousness. Now, again, we must be very careful not to read into a text what isn't there. This whole text, and talk to Greek linguists, they will speak with disdain of those who try to find salvation of Jacob and Esau here because it has nothing to do with Jacob and Esau's salvation. It has to do with those descendants and which descendants will carry on the family name. And therefore, in essence, it asks those two people groups, the Israelites and the Edomites, who's going to be in charge, God or you? Well, how did they respond to the fact that God disregarded their birth order in place of his plan for their lives? Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, that's one of those verses in the Bible that many of us, we read it, we want to close the Bible and just kind of pretend we didn't see it, and we'll move on our merry way and hope we'd forget what we just read. Because the language is harsh. The language it's not easy on the ears. The language doesn't seem in line with God's character. And there's a reason for that, because we know God's character from Scripture, and it doesn't fit if we understand it in just this idea of how our English has translated this, okay? One of the things we must remember is that verse 12, the quote there, the elder shall serve the younger from Genesis, verse 13 is not the next verse in that place in Genesis. Verse 12 is a quote from Genesis, but verse 14 or 13 is a quote from Malachi chapter 1. And to understand the context of it, let's go ahead and go there. So Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, chapter 1. Find Matthew and go left if you're having a hard time. The very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1. We're going to read the first five verses just to get some context. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden or the prophecy or the oracle, the message of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. He was a prophet. And here's the message. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's a pretty cool sermon, isn't it? I love you guys. But the response from Israel was, wherein have you loved us? We don't think you love us very much, God. The writing goes on. God explains. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? And yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And in other words, for the jackals to live in, you know, that people wouldn't live there anymore. Whereas Edom says, so in response to God's judgment on them, we are impoverished, things are bad, but we will return, and we will build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, go ahead and try. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, a place where I judge them for their wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever, and your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. If you're an Israelite, you look from your safe borders, your prospered situation, and you look over there and go, man, God really got them because they were just bad. They were wicked. Now, Malachi taught in the days of Nehemiah. So he wrote this last book of the Old Testament around 430 BC. Jacob and Esau died and lived 1,500 years earlier. Why in the world does God bring them up here? Well, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. These comments are not arbitrarily made before they were born, unlike the choosing of the greater shall serve the lesser. These comments were made after many years of descendants had already lived. God is speaking, not arbitrarily, he is speaking after surveying the entire history of Israel and the Edomites. And in that surveying, he sees one nation who continually did things their own way. He would judge them, but they would shake their fist even more. He would judge them, but they'd shake their fist even more. We will rebuild. We will stand. You're not going to rule over us. And God just keeps judging them. They never let him rule their lives. And thus, he's been opposed to them and will continue to be so forever until they change their tune. Now, that's a little bit different. Did God hate the Edomites? No, not at all. God loves everyone. The Bible says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His love is for all. He says he takes my soul, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So no, God is not pleased to hate these people. God loved these people. But overlooking the course of their lives, he hated everything they stood for, hated everything they did, and he judged them for it. Conversely, Israel had periods where they did let him rule, where they did let him reign. And he looked on that positively. Jesus used the same language in Luke 14:26 when he said, hey man, listen, you want to be my disciple? Then you need to hate your father, mother, sister, and brother to follow me. Now, I don't think Jesus was going, listen guys, if you really want to be my disciple, you want to be a hardcore Jesus follower, you need to go to mom and dad and say, mom and dad, I hate you. I'm opposed to you for the rest of my days. Of course not. The Jews found great understanding, great imagery in the idea of contrast. For example, we sang a song today, your love, O Lord. You know, it's your righteousness is like a mighty mountain. You know, your justice is like this. We make comparison. But the Jew found great artistic expression, great linguistic expression in contrast as well. You'll find very frequently a good man is like this, but a wicked man is like this. And they show contrast. In the same way, love and hate are used together to show strong contrast. The idea is not that I'm supposed to hate my family, but that my love for Jesus should always supersede that. My love for Jesus should always be greater, and so much a way that the love that I have for my family would not be considered, you know, anything close to the love I have for him, that you could almost call it hatred. In the same way, Jacob have I blessed, Jacob have I privileged, Jacob have I given all these things. His descendants have had a whole different position than Edomites have had. The Edomites, on the other hand, I have just judged them and judged them and judged them and judged them because they don't want me to reign in their life. Just as hatred doesn't mean hatred in the way we think of it here, neither does love. People say, well, how can you say that? God loves unconditionally no matter what. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about how he had blessed them, how he had given them privileges. And we find that as we keep reading in Malachi and get a deeper explanation, because God doesn't have warm, fuzzy things to say to Israel in the rest of this book. Look at verse 6. He says, this is the example of the Edomites. They don't let me do anything, run their lives at all, and I just judge them and judge them and judge them. And they shake their fist and say, we will rebuild. But in verse 6 here, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father to you, Israel, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, my reverence? Listen, you're not letting me rule in your life either, and that's not going to make you any different than the Edomites if you keep it up. He explains, you offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted you? In that you say, the temple of the Lord, the table of the Lord is contemptible, despised. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Or if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to your governor and see if he'll accept your person. What's God saying? See, in this day and age, they had rebuilt their temple, but it was nothing to them. You know, they'd be like, Lammy broke his leg today. I guess I'll bring him to the Lord. That was their attitude. That was their mentality. You know, David said something very different. He said, I will not give that or offer that to the Lord, that which cost me nothing. Our offering to the Lord should always cost us something. That's why I'm always amazed when people tell me, and they say, on the issue of tithing, they say, well, you know, Pastor, we just can't tithe. We can't afford to. Who can? Honestly, who can? I mean, I don't usually sit down and go, hey, we got some extra money coming in. Should we give it to the church or burn it? That's not how giving works. It costs you something. It's a chunk. The idea is, we could do this with it, but we're going to choose to do this with it in obedience to God. Tithing isn't something we do because, you know, and I don't like talking about money, but we have to because the Bible says so. Tithing isn't something we do because, well, hey, we got extra money coming in, let's give it to the church or give it to the Lord or whatever. We do it in obedience to Him because all of it's His. Everything I have, I didn't earn it myself. Oh, but you work hard. Who gave me the ability to work hard? In the end, it's not a matter of can we afford to tithe. It's a matter of, Lord, what do you want us to give? And then you do it faithfully and obediently and cheerfully to the Lord. You do it faithfully, obediently, and cheerfully as unto Him. And His promise is, try me and test me and see me. If I won't pour out such a blessing that you can't even contain it when you put me first in your finances. See, they were giving things to the Lord that cost them nothing. In verse 9, and now I pray you beseech God that He will be gracious unto us. Malachi's pleading, man, you need to pray. We need to repent. We need to ask God to be gracious to us. This has been by your means. In other words, all this trouble that's come upon us, it's our fault. Will He regard your person, says the Lord of hosts? The governor's not going to accept it. Why would the Lord? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? You know, this is how church worked back then, you know? If people come up and they say, we're here to worship the Lord. It's closed today. Well, why is it closed? Plumbing leak, you know, or something like that. What do you mean plumbing leak? You know, there's never been, no, I don't see any word about plumbing leaks. Well, priests are all gone home. Said there was a bomb scare, you know. They would just make up things to shut the door so people couldn't come worship and they didn't have to serve. And they'd only serve, he says, if they had something near. Neither do you kindle on a fire on mine altar for nothing. They wouldn't go to work unless they thought, hey man, I heard Governor so-and-so is bringing like 7 bulls and they look good, man. It's going to be a good barbecue. Let's open the temple today. I'm going to serve the Lord today. That's what it was, something in it for them. God says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering of your hand. And here it is. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among who? The Gentiles. And in every place, this is where it ties into chapter 9. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among who? The heathen, says the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord, it's polluted. The fruit thereof, even the meat, is contemptible. You also said, behold, what a weirdness is, serving God, man. It's just, I don't have time for it. I don't have energy for it. And you've snuffed at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn and the lame and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which has in his flock a male, and he vows and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is awesome among the heathen. God basically tells Israel, I'm the master, but you're thinking like Edom. Because you won't repent, someday I'm going to deal with you just like I dealt with Edom. This is not irrevocable choice, an arbitrary choice. It has to do with how they, whether they let him rule or not. Because God is going to change his tune if they don't let him rule. And he says, you won't be privileged anymore. I'll deal with you like I dealt with Edom, and the Gentiles will worship me instead. Now, if God warned Israel back then that he'd deal with them like Edom, doesn't that mean it would be possible for an Israelite in Paul's day to make Edom's choices? Very much so. And they did. They rejected their Messiah. So again, God's and his word hadn't failed at all. They hadn't failed at all. But mankind had gone his own way, refusing to be ruled by him, trusting in their own works and their own ways rather than receiving his mercy by faith. So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness or unfairness with God? You know, if God picked Israel over Edom to be the head of the family before either nation could earn it, you know, aren't the Edomites justified in saying, well, we don't want God to rule. He wasn't very good to us. God isn't fair. And Paul says, no way. No way. Here's the thing. We do the same exact. When our lives are struggling or our lives are bad, and we go, why, God, why? I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to please you. And like God owes us something for that. I can't tell you how many times I've had people in whatever office I've been sitting in say those words to me. Why? I'm trying to be a good Christian. Why? I'm trying my best. And it's like God, like God's in their debt somehow. It doesn't work that way. God never responds that way. I always, anytime my prayer starts, I go, God, you know, I'm trying my best. You know, I just stop right there and I go, God, I deserve nothing, but I need you. You don't owe me anything, but Lord, would you just be merciful and gracious to me? Because I need you. God responds to those prayers, but he resists the proud who comes with their works or on the basis of their own efforts, what they deserve, how he's in their debt somehow. God, you know, we must never forget Paul's previous teaching on God's decision making. He says, I make decisions based on my foreknowledge, and I know what's best for you. And that's why it's best that he's in charge, because he's also not just in charge, but he's merciful. Verse 15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The translation there makes it sound like God saying, I pick who I want to have mercy on, who I want to have compassion on. That is not at all. One translator said this, the idea is not, I will have mercy on whosoever I desire to have mercy on. It is, I will have mercy on anyone and everyone, whoever he may be, that I show mercy to in the future. What's he saying? God's saying, I'm a merciful God. I love to show mercy. If you come on my terms, I will show you mercy. I'm a merciful king. I love to show mercy, and I will show it to whoever comes on my terms. Whoever they may be in the future, I will show mercy to them till the end of time. See, this verse shows that God isn't unfair at all. He doesn't owe any of us mercy, but he loves to show mercy upon all who come on his terms. And isn't that what Jesus said? We know the verses, Matthew 10, 28 through 30. And Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Those are his terms. You got to yoke in with him. Come unto me. You have to come to me. You have to come my way, and you have to take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And if you do, you'll find rest for your souls, For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, when people talk about God's sovereignty, too often we picture a callous God, a God who's arbitrary, who just picks one group and hates the other group or whatever it might be. That is not what I see in the scripture anywhere. God is not some callous, far-off God who cares about some but not about others, and you're lucky you got picked in one group. God is a God who loves to show mercy to all, but you must come on His terms because He's not just merciful, He is also sovereign. And that is awesome. Because our sovereign King is a good King. Our sovereign King is a merciful King. Our sovereign Lord is a gracious King. And He loves to forgive. He loves to show mercy. But we have to humble ourselves. In Revelation 22, verse 17, the invitation is very clearly to all. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's a pretty awesome offer, isn't it? And it's open to all. God is not unfair. Contrast, He is very merciful. So what are His terms? What are the terms for His mercy? Well, verse 16. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. The showing of mercy doesn't come about by him that wills. The word there means him that is continually making plans out of his own wishes or his own desires. Him that runs, the one who is continually trying to accomplish something or strive to get something, to struggle to achieve something. Paul isn't saying that we don't have a part to play. That would negate the very concept that Paul's building here, that we need to let God rule our lives. We need to be Israel. He's saying that mercy doesn't originate out of my own plans or my own works. It originates from God that shows mercy. God, the one who continually takes pity. Mercy originates from the heart of God who loves to lavish it upon us. And so how do we do that then? Well, He lavishes it upon us when we humble ourselves, when we put our faith in Him, when we leave behind our self-efforts at righteousness to embrace His gift of righteousness through Jesus. It's real simple. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith, not out of yourselves, as a gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, not of yourselves. We don't come to it. We don't originate it. We don't set the terms. He sets the terms. And we humble ourselves and we put our faith in it. And when we do, the Bible says, all our sins are washed away and He makes us His child. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? Maybe you're here today and you've been trying to do it your way. You've had your own plans. You've been resting in your own goodness. And maybe it's not worked out too well. Maybe like Jesus said, you're laden, you're heavy down, you're burdened because everything you're trying is not working. Maybe you've been fighting with God and shaking your fist and, why, God, I'm trying my best, but it seems like you're not reciprocating. I want to read the lyrics to a beautiful song called Come to the Altar. It says, are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't He wonderful? Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Maybe that describes you this morning. And if you're tired of striving to be good enough for God and you're ready to lay down your plans for His, Jesus is calling you, and His arms are open wide. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful gift, this gracious gift that you've given to us, your salvation. And Lord, we recognize that it's not our terms, it's your terms. It's not our goodness, our righteousness. It's faith in your righteousness, Lord, your gift of the cross. And we rest in that this morning, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Maybe with every eye closed still, every head bowed, as the worship team comes forward to close us out. Maybe you're here this morning and you're done. You're done striving. You're done planning and doing things your own way. And you say, I want His plan for my life. I want Him to rule my life. Or maybe you've already done that at some point in your life, but you've been doing your own thing for a while and you want Him to be in charge again. You want Him to be the one that calls the shots. You want to agree to his terms and submit to him and humble yourself. I'd love to pray with you this morning. Just lift your hand if you want to make that decision this morning. Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else this morning who you've never allowed God to be in charge of your life, or maybe you have in the past, but you've gone away and done your own thing and you need to come back. Anybody else this morning before I pray? Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else this morning? Amen. Anybody else before we close? It's not too late. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? I see the over on the right. Lord, I pray for those who have raised their hand this morning. And Lord, for those that it might be a first time thing, Lord, we just yield our lives to you. We say, Lord, we don't want it our way anymore. We just want it you to be in charge, you to rule our lives. We give ourselves to you completely. We want to be Israel in that sense, ruled by you. Thank you for washing us clean. Thank you for forgiving us. And Lord, then for those of us who maybe it's a recommitment, Lord, we just recommit ourselves to you as we leave here today, just to be aware of your love for us, Lord, to walk in that love, knowing that when you're in charge, your terms are best for us. We submit to them now and we yield to you. I pray for those, Lord, that you'd strengthen them and help them in their walk with you to be submitted to you every day. In Jesus' name, amen.